Good morning. It is time to begin. Hey, enough of those cookies. So good to see you this morning, a beautiful day. Let's pray a minute and then we'll get underway. Thank you, Father, for the beauty of this day. Thank you for the goodness of life that you have given and sustained. Thank you for salvation that comes through Christ and just for the opportunities we have as believers to assemble together and seek to know you better. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. More than 50 years ago, I went to represent the college at a gathering of denominational leaders in a little district, and there were a dozen or so of us at the meeting. And one of the men who was there was a district superintendent named Whit Harding. And he was one of those jovial, backpacking, you know, all is well, and let's be enthusiastic. And he was a district superintendent in Nebraska. Anyway, the evening we were sitting around having a meal together, a dozen or so of us, and Whit was carrying on as usual, you know, laughing, talking. And I was looking at people to my right, and suddenly he was sitting right beside me. And suddenly the guy on the other said, "Whit, what's wrong?" And I looked over, he was dead. Just, you know, laughing and talking and bang, dead. You want to go? Okay. Maryland's on record. Don't go to conferences, right? Well, that was the first time I'd ever been, you know, just physically present when someone died. But the powerful thing, because you sense, you know, we take life for granted and we kind of understand what it is, but it's a great mystery. How could a man be alive and in an instant be gone? Just that mystery of life. Well, in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And throughout the book of John, he repeatedly comes back and talks about life. First chapter of John, after saying, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by Him. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made, and in Him was life. And the life was the light of the world." And then in the third chapter of John, he's talking with Nicodemus, explains, "And you must be born again." And after that comes, of course, the golden text of the Bible, "Whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And then he meets Martha, and Martha says, "Lazarus is gone," and Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." So life just continually is a theme in Jesus' ministry. And questions that we just ponder for the day's session: what is it? What is life? Secondly, what's everlasting life? And what is spiritual health? Those are kind of the underlying themes that I want to address this morning. And let's begin by looking at the fifth chapter of John, where John is telling us what Jesus said. And this is a very powerful passage of Scripture. John, the fifth chapter, I'll begin reading at verse 21. This is in a section where Jesus is talking about his relationship with the Father, and he and the Father are one. I'll begin reading with verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, when all which are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good for the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. One of the things Jesus said in saying, I am the life, was to really take us back to the moment of creation. Jesus is the life in an ontological or utterly spiritual sense, that God is the giver of life. He is the author of life. He is the source of all life. And so in the creation, we find God simply speaking into being all that lives. And if you read the first chapter of John, it's very clear. I mean, the first chapter of Genesis, it's clear that God desired to create living things, plants and fish and animals. That first chapter, he simply speaks into existence and says, let it be. And so life came into being. And that is truly a mysterious thing. Scientists have been studying and studying and studying, trying to figure out exactly what is it. We see it, we know it's real, but exactly what makes the difference between a living and a dead thing? And the source of life, from the Bible standpoint, is simply, well, God gives it. God prescribes and God puts together, and in that moment of creation, something that is lifeless actually becomes living. And so one of the great mysteries of the world we live in is, how can things live? And about all we can say, well, they live, but we're not sure exactly why, except we Christians say, well, God, that's why. See, God is the giver of life. And Jesus, as God's son, and he's dealing with this in the third chapter, Jesus was involved in that moment of creation. And so in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things made by him. And part of that, you see, life. In him was life. And so we sense that the reason things are alive is because there's a God who has the power to actually take lifeless matter and make it live. It's a true miracle. And so Jesus is, as the second person of the Trinity, involved in creation. And so when we say Jesus is life, Jesus, in a very powerful sense, is the giver of life from the very beginning of creation. So we acknowledge that every breath we take is a result of the creative work of God. And he not only called us into being, but he sustains us in being. One of my favorite verses is in the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul is talking to all the philosophers in Athens, and he says, in him we live and move and have our being. We are, you see, in a sense, immersed in the reality of God. In him we live, and he is the source of all that lives. That's a really big, heavy subject, and I'm done with it in about 2 minutes. So I am going to move on. But if you have questions, it's life is a precious thing, and God is the true author of life. John.
I've just been thinking.
Oh no, John's been thinking.
What is there in the world that's not alive or wasn't alive? I mean, look at everything around here. It came from plants and animals.
Yes.
Maybe rocks, air.
It's certainly, in one way or another, the world we live in is profoundly shaped by what is alive or was alive, yes. You can talk about, in the creation account, God first made the heavens and the earth, so that's inanimate being. It does not have life. But somehow, out of that inanimate being, God breathed into all that is and gave it life. Jan? Right. Yes. No. He just spoke. Yeah. Other questions on this? I love to study this kind of thing, but I don't want to belabor the point this morning. John wants to belabor. Go ahead.
The My translation had eternal. I used to think there's a difference.
I don't think there's a difference.
The everlasting, I think, had a beginning but doesn't end. Eternal by God.
Yes. I think you could say eternal is the sense in which maybe you could say God as eternal has always been, and everlasting life is more of a gift to us. I'd have to do, my guess is, and Pastor may help us, it's probably the same word. Yeah. And it's just the translator's choice.
And everybody has everlasting life. You're going to live in heaven or in hell.
Yeah. Once you have been brought into being, you be. Well, the second thing I find very important in this is, what is everlasting life? And I want to read a section out of 1 Peter, the first chapter, to get us thinking about what is spiritual health. If we have everlasting life and we are given it here and we'll enjoy it forever, what are we kind of talking about? So in the first letter of Peter, the first chapter, you have your Bible and want to turn. St. Peter, of course, the big fisherman, chief apostle. Therefore, I love this phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God. This passage reminds us that the holiness of God is not so much an attribute of God as it is the essence of God. We may talk about God being all-powerful, that's an attribute. But when the scripture says, holy, 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 it's talking about the essence, the very realness of God's being. So the only two words that are used really to talk about the essence of God is holy and love. And that's where we try to sense, okay, God is holy, and God wants us to be holy, Peter says. And it seems to me that when we talk about everlasting life, we are talking about a perfected being. God is holy. He is perfect being. And so for us to have everlasting life is to come to participate in, derive power from the holy God who will make us spiritually healthy human beings. And so everlasting life is the beginning of our life with God, which enables us to live as we ought to live, to be spiritually healthy men and women. And I, many years ago, wrote a book that I have with me. C.S. Lewis and the Bright Shadow of Holiness. And I've printed some quotations from that book on that you can read at your leisure, or you can just burn it with your firewood. But anyway, it's give you a little bit of insight as to how I understand holiness with C.S. Lewis as my great guide. And it is... as I understand it, it is a matter of coming into a relationship with God who enables us to be the persons we're designed to be, to flourish, to actually enjoy the fullness of life. If you want to know what's in the book, Trudy actually read it. You know, it's kind of amazing. She did, and she put it in the fire, you know. She kept it. Anyway, you can get the short version just by talking to Trudy. That being said, that's my number two point on the outline. I don't want to really tarry there too long, because the thing that fascinated me thinking about this subject is the rest of your outline. Let's talk about the ingredients of good health. What enables us to be truly spiritually healthy beings? And I went to the absolute source of all good things, the internet, and I asked, what is life? And almost all of the things I read gave basically the seven things that are on your outline. So let's just think as imaginatively as we can. Given what we know about physical life, what can we say analogically that can apply to us spiritually? So the evidences of life start with homeostasis. Big word, but it simply means there is a wonderful regulating mechanism that is evident throughout all of creation. The global weather pattern is homeostatic. Why? Because as a result of the earth turning every 24 hours, as a result of the earth shifting the seasons, as a result of weather patterns, the earth maintains basically a healthy temperature. You may be alarmed by global warming, but relax. It's only been 1 degree centigrade in the last 100 years. The world has been a lot warmer. It's been a whole lot colder. And so we can just rejoice in the fact that earth maintains a healthy temperature. It's pretty much always the same. And that enables life to flourish. So homeostasis is that. You have a wonderful regulating mechanism in your body that maintains your temperature. What should your temperature be?
98.6.
You got it. 98.6. And inevitably, when I go to the doctor, they check my temperature, and it's always pretty close, you know? So it doesn't matter if I'm out in the wilderness and it's 20 below, or if I'm out in the desert, it's 120. My body is going to miraculously maintain that constant temperature, 98.6. That's good health. Homeostasis, in the spiritual sense, I think means at least a couple of things. It means, as Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, find wisdom. To be spiritually healthy is to be able to gird up the loins of our mind, to think wisely and well, and to apply that knowledge to the life we live. So if you are a wise person, you can make good decisions. Children rarely make good decisions. Adults should make good decisions. Unfortunately, some adults make childish decisions, which means when children or childish adults make mistakes, usually what's the reason for it? Self-centeredness, yes. Wisdom enables us to look beyond our own little personal world and to think, put things in context. Children often respond emotionally. They don't think things through very well. So if we are prudent, if we have a practical knowledge, we will put things in perspective and make wise decisions. And so the mark of a spiritually healthy person is, day by day, we make good decisions. Our mind is active. And so Paul writes to Timothy, study to show yourself approved. Well, that's what we have to do if we're going to get wisdom. We have to study. Not necessarily books, but we study our world. We think. We do our best to be rational creatures. And it's very clear in Scripture how important wisdom is and how we should pursue it. Question about we are enjoying everlasting life if we are beginning to think wisely and well. And if our life kind of reflects that. I used to ask my students, who's the wisest person you know? And I kept hoping they'd say, Dr. Reed. And after 42 years, they never said that. They were cruel. They really. Inevitably, you can probably guess who they said. Jesus, sure, yeah. When in doubt, always, you know. Surprisingly, a number of my young students would say my grandma or my granddad. There's that sense in which they had this sense that, you know, this older person had put it all together rather well. And so that's one of the great opportunities all you grandmas have. Be wise with your grandkids. Instruct them in the way. Question about gird up the loins of your mind. That's one of the King James. I love that phrase. Get ready for action. You know, you're about to do battle. It also said be sober. That is the virtue of temperance. A spiritually healthy person is temperate. In the physical sense, we're temperate just in terms of governing our appetite. It's fine to have a good meal. It's not so fine to eat too much of that meal. Excessive, which is gluttony. And spiritually, there's also that sense in which being temperate in your spiritual life, which would mean nothing in excess. And how do some people go to excess in the spiritual realm, religious realm? You're all puzzled. Yes. Yes. It is. Oh, it is. Yes. The Shakers took a few phrases of Scripture and decided everybody should be celibate, which, of course, will end the human race pretty quickly. But that sense, and they had some rather weird dances that they performed. And so they're wonderfully nice people, but they certainly were intemperate. Yes, they were spiritually indulgent in the sense of living in an excessive way. Dancing, yes, that's they're totally wrong. I had a friend in San Diego who just recently died, but his name was Milt Silverman. He's one of the best criminal lawyers in the nation. And these guys are kind of gunfighters, so you have to appreciate their strengths with their weaknesses. But Milt was quite a character. He got interested in, he came out of a secular Jewish background, but he got interested in Christianity because there was a woman in San Diego who had killed her three children. And he got involved as the defense attorney for her. So that led him to start reading Scripture and whatnot. And what he found was this woman had picked out some phrases of Scripture that led her to believe her children would be better off in heaven, so she should kill them. And that's what she did. And the long story about Milt is he started reading Scripture and ultimately became a Christian. Kind of a fascinating story that he had. But again, that's this, you know, intemperate. That take a little verse of Scripture and run with it, and you run off the edge of the cliff. And that's a problem with spiritual intemperance. So we are to be, again, not necessarily placid, but at the middle of the road. There's that sense in which our spiritual life should be temperate. That's homeostasis. We have a certain equanimity. We have a certain balance to our spiritual life. And that enables us to be, I think, you are beginning to live life everlasting when you are allowing God to provide a homeostatic life. Question about that? Well, the second mark of a living being is organization. Things work together in a good living organism. Your body is a wonderful, wonderful designed being. I just started reading a book, Your Amazing Body. Do you know you have 30 trillion cells in your body? And every one of those little cells is an incredibly complicated little factory. It's just doing all sorts of stuff, and they never stop working 24 hours a day. There's a work, 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 work. And they just do incredible stuff. And we have a whole lot of different cells, and they're all organized. And we appreciate organization in many areas. From all appearances, this church is an organized group of folk. What do you have? What are the parts to this organization? Well, you got a pastor, but you need more than a pastor. What else do you need? Well, congregation, right? A pastor without a congregation is in deep water. And that congregation is made up of deacons, treasurer, guys watching the door. It's all kinds of things working together. An organization is a smoothly functioning combination of different parts. And so it works together. And your body is that way. And that just evident, simple illustration. I started running many, many years ago and I can no longer do it. That's the bad news. I'm getting old. But there's a mysterious little tendon on the outside of your thigh called an IT band, the iliotibial tendon. I am absolutely familiar with the IT band. It's plagued me all my life. However, the tendon is a very inflexible thing. And then right beside it is your thigh muscle, which is a very flexible thing that gives power. And then behind that is a hamstring. And all of those are different. And the cells are different. You see, there are hamstring cells, there are tendon cells. And the wonderful thing is all that stuff works together so that I used to run. Now I can walk. I just thank God every day. Praise God, I can still walk. Spiritually, there ought to be that organization as well. There ought to be a certain balance of different parts in our spirit that enable us to be spiritually healthy. It's wonderful to pray. And there may be a few folk who are called to pray 24 hours a day. But we're back in the kind of shaker side there. You know, it's wonderful to pray, but I've always been a little uneasy with people. Oh, I'm praying 4 hours a day. When I study Jesus and his prayers were about, 30 seconds. It doesn't seem that the length of your prayer is all that powerful. It has to do with the kind of the quality or the attentiveness. But I'm suggesting, just as you can drink too much water, pretty hard, but you can. You can drink too much water and it becomes unhealthy. You can pray too much, becomes unhealthy, especially if when you're praying, things are taking place that you need to attend to. So and that's why we find a nice balance in Scripture between works and grace. A sense of faith and works, I should say, faith and works. We are called to be people of faith, trusting, believing, but we're also called to be implementing our faith, to be working it out. And that's very true in church history because you do have different groups of people who will emphasize one thing or another, but they're always aware that you're working together in the body of Christ. Paul's wonderful illustration of the body of Christ is very much like your body. You got a head, you got hands, you got feet, and they're all equally important. You got to have it all. And so within the body of Christ, some of us will spend a whole lot of time doing this, and others will be doing that. I appreciate the scholarly life. That's all I know almost. But not very many people need to be devoted to scholarship. Hopefully some other people can take your scholarship and do something with it. There is that balance within the Church of Christ. And that's why we should always be just totally almost reverential in treating one another, because nobody's really more important than someone else in the body. We have different functions. And I'm privileged to teach, but that doesn't mean I'm any better than, I don't think we have a janitor. Who does the janitorial work here? April Accord, okay. Is she a member of the church? Okay, well, away with her. She's not part of the body. She She's a good Luther. Oh, you Lutherans. You know, I'm concerned. The Lutherans are getting powerful in this church. I mean, when I started, there were a bunch of Nazarenes, and they're all gone. And now these Lutherans are taking over. Pastor, be careful. Jen. Uh-huh. Yes. We do? Absolutely. Yeah. And often it's the very non-spectacular kind of work. Yeah. It's just the stuff that has to be done to maintain an organization. And so a spiritual organization needs all of us doing our part as well as we can. Business too, yeah. Well, that's organization. Well, we should be spiritually organized in that our life kind of works together. We are not fragmented. We are not helter-kelter in our approach. So a spiritually healthy person in its organization, it also has a metabolic dimension to its life. Your metabolism is responsible for processing the nutrients you take in and transforming that into energy that enables you to live. And just like homeostasis, this is a really amazing thing when you study metabolic action and how the cells do that. Now, when we think of metabolism, we think of ourselves, and I particularly think of my wife, Dawn, who has a real high metabolism. And she gets it legally from her father, because her father was a really great athlete. And how tall was he? 6 foot? How tall was your dad? Six, right. Anyway, but slender. And yet he was such a good golfer that so those who understood the game said, you really should pursue a career in the PGA. Is that good? But he was slender, and she tells me he ate like a horse and never gained a thing. Slender all of his life. Well, he sired a little girl named Dawn who eats everything, never gains a pound. In fact, she gets up in the middle of the night to fix a peanut butter sandwich. It's just no end to that metabolic strength. My father, on the other hand, was about my height, and he ate like a horse, and things kind of went this way. But the metabolic process is a marvelous thing. How do those cells take nutrients and process them? And it's literally, it's kind of like firewood. The cells are burning with energy, and that energy enables us to live. So if we need a good metabolism spiritually, we need somehow to be plugged in to the source of our spiritual strength, the Holy Spirit, the living God, and we need to somehow be attuned to, aware of, obedient to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will give us the power with which to live spiritually. And how are we going to live attuned to the Spirit? Well, it starts with just kind of being attentive to the spiritual realm. See? Reading the Bible, praying, listening, thinking, but being attentive to the God who is very much with us, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. How can I gain strength from the living God who wants me to enjoy life everlasting that is fueled by Him? You see, in heaven, we will be spiritually alive because we are. And these words are rather slippery when you talk about being one with God or union with God. We don't mean it in the sense we become God. But we are somehow in a right relationship with God, and we're almost sharing His life. We have three graduates of military academies in the audience today. And Lee is very happy because Army won yesterday. And somehow, I think these grads of these military academies are sons. They're still connected with those academies some way. You know, they are one with that organization, though they're not really the same as. And it's a mysterious thing how we can be connected with and derive energy from certain things. And ultimately, that's what we desire. Heaven is basically living in a right relationship with God. And if we can begin to do that now, everlasting life is given to us now, then we can flourish as we ought to, because we have the spiritual energy, the strength to do what we're designed to do. Insights or questions about this wonderful metabolic process? We derive energy. Yes?
Paul uses very attentive effort, action on the part of the believer to get to that point.
Mm-hmm.
It's
yeah.
not something that just happens. It's not like, oh, he's going to pour it over me. No, you have to put in effort. And it wasn't an easy word for him.
True. BJ's saying Paul reflects the fact that being attentive to God and the Spirit is not something that you just passively hope happens. There is an intentionality to it. And that's really true of almost all the things we do as human beings. There's an intentionality if we are going to effectively live. And the mysterious language that we talked about several weeks ago, but Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's this transforming kind of experience. And in terms of intent, we do have to surrender to God's will and say, yes, I would like to do this, but I sense you're leading me to do that. And some of that is just being attentive to our conscience. Be conscious of our conscience. And usually the Holy Spirit will speak to us and say, don't do that. And what does little Gerard Reed say? By gum, I'm going to do it. You know? Don't tell me what to do. But, see, don't do that. Our conscience can be a vehicle of the Holy Spirit urging us to do this, don't do that. And that's certainly part of this process of metabolic strength. The fourth thing is growth. Healthy organisms grow. That's very clear as we mature from children to become adults. At some point, we probably should stop growing physically, though some of us just keep on keeping on until the end wheel of our life. But a healthy organism is growing. And, you know, it's very clear. Trees keep growing just a little bit, maybe. Every year, a healthy tree will grow just a little bit more. And so we have the sequoia out in California, you know, 2,000 years old, flourishing. But there's still a slow-growing process. So they're never static. They're never stagnant. And spiritually, we talk about growth in grace. How do we become more spiritually healthy? Well, growth in grace. And that may be punctuated along the way. In my tradition, in the Wesleyan tradition, there are crisis experiences, moments in which you say, yes, I am aware that this is what God wants, and I assent to that. Others are more just more like a flowing stream, about a gradual development. But there needs to be a maturity, a growing in grace. And we talk about means of grace, in which we are deliberately seeking to grow in grace. And you all know a little bit. What is at least one of the means of grace? Communion, right behind me. Yes, that's been really a basic reason we celebrate communion, which of course means one with. Communion, one union with. So we participate in the Lord's Supper in communion because we are asking God to enter into us. It is a means of grace. What else is a means of grace?
Baptism,
yes. Baptism has always been understood. Baptism is more than just a testimony. It is our opening to God's invasion. We ask God in baptism to come in and somehow wash us And so the sacrament of baptism is a really powerful means of grace. And you can go from that to other kinds of means of grace, and maybe you could just testify what has been for you one of the best, if not the best, means whereby God's grace touches you.
Preaching.
Okay. Singing song. Oh, yeah. Think about how often music has touched us. It's a powerful means of grace. I'm reading a book by P.D. James, who's one of the great mystery writers in England, and she's a pretty devout Christian. Anyway, she was just talking about how as a little girl, she had to go to church, and she just couldn't hardly stand the preaching. But she loved the hymns. And she said, as a little girl, those hymns, they were just, you know, somehow they were touching her in ways as a child has trouble with sermons, you know. But yeah, means of grace, music. For many of us in the mountains, I'm sorry, Jill. The beauty of nature, yes. How many times you're talking in a walk in the woods and you say, oh, God is with me. Jan. Relationship with other believers, yes. You may come to church discouraged and somebody just says a positive word and you walk out of church and you are lifted. See, it's a means of grace. It's a way in which very physical kinds of things, I mean, they're very physical, but spiritually we are lifted up. Yes, Marilyn. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very true. Very true. She spoke, she said the very difficult things. We don't look at them joyously, but they have been a means of grace that enable us to be, again, spiritually healthy. Those are four basically internal evidences of everlasting life. If those kind of indices of living things can be applied to our spiritual everlasting life, it seems to me that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, I am the life, meaning everlasting life. And the word he uses is zoe. C.S. Lewis kind of makes a big deal out of the difference between bios, which is biology, the study of all living things, and bios, and the zoe, which is the study of the animal world. Zoologists study the animal world. And so this word is almost exclusively used in John's gospel, talking about spiritual life, about the unique life that's available to us through Christ. The next evidences of life are more our interactions with our environment. And then the third one is the ability to reproduce. And I'm not going to push the time today to try to cover those, but they're somewhat similar in that they are things that give evidence to our aliveness. We are spiritually healthy when we can interact with our environment in positive, healthy ways, and when there is a kind of fecundity. That's a wonderful word you use every day, fecundity. You are a fecund person. you're capable of giving life. You're a source of life as well as a recipient of life. So I may or may not come back to those next Sunday. Probably not. I think we've said enough about the parallel, the analogy between what is evident in the physical world and how we can spiritually understand that. I do have a minute. If you have a question, insight. I am the life. What a radical statement that is. I am the life. Well, only Jesus could say that. And he is our life. Let's pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, recognizing you are the source of all that lives. And we're especially grateful for the gift of eternal life through Christ our Lord. May this day be a good day because we've been aware of your goodness and love. We pray in Jesus' name.